I'd be willing not to even have to say anything tonight right now after singing that song we just did. With all the fervor and spirit and zeal that way, that's surely enough to convince anyone who's not a child of God to want to be one. Our God, He is alive. And we'll be talking about God throughout the week from the book of Isaiah, starting tomorrow night. We'll be talking about what God is looking for, and we'll talk about the holiness of God. We'll talk about the heart of a servant as God directs it. And Friday night, you don't want to miss this one, a new God. And Wednesday night, I don't know yet. But it'll be something about God from the book of Isaiah. I have too many to choose from, and I'm working on which one I want to do. But I do invite you back each and every opportunity you have throughout the week to come and learn about the God we just sang about. And I had to take a minute to get my voice back in shape because I like to let that one roll. But you can be turning your Bibles to the book of John tonight and the 21st chapter. And we'll be taking some thoughts from an episode where Jesus appeared to His disciples after His resurrection. You know, sometime last year at Camden Avenue, I did a series on the things that Jesus said from the cross. And as I got to the end of that, I thought it would be really neat to talk about the things Jesus said after He died. And you don't usually think about in terms like that, the things Jesus actually said, because when people die, they don't say anything else. But Jesus did, because He raised from the dead. And this was one of those times, and one part of that series that we looked at from John chapter 21. So I encourage you to take a Bible out, follow along with us, and study what God's Word has to say. And if you're not a child of God, make a decision tonight to do that. There's no better thing that you could do than that. And so, here we go. John chapter 21, verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed Himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and He revealed Himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered Him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. So here is an instance where, after Jesus has raised from the dead, we find some of the disciples, at least, up by the Sea of Galilee, and Peter determines that he is going to go fishing. And so we look at that, and sometimes we want to apply, you know, that Simon's confused and dazed and doesn't know what to do, so he just decides to take off and go fishing. But think about it this way as well. They got to eat sometime, don't they? And that is the way that they made their livelihood. And so what better thing to do when you haven't had any food, as we kind of get the impression here at least, and they go fishing because they got to eat. And they got to, I don't know that Peter's confused, I don't know if he's sad, I don't know if he's dazed, I do know he has to eat sometime. And so he's going to go fishing, and some of the disciples are going to go along with him. And I notice with some interest here that they go out, these seasoned fishermen, those who knew the Sea of Galilee, that's where they had their business, that's where they made their livelihood. They go to the Sea of Galilee, they get out in the boat, these seasoned fishermen, and they're out there all night. All night. And how many fish did they catch? Zero. Not a one. These fishermen could not catch one fish. And I thought, well, why is that? Since they're seasoned fishermen. And I start looking at the text here to try to find some answer. I looked at the boat. I said, well, maybe there's something wrong with the boat. Maybe they're spending too much time trying to fix the boat all night. But the Bible doesn't say anything about the boat. As a matter of fact, the next morning, it's hauling in 153 fish after they met Jesus. Big net full of fish. And they make it back to the shore. So it doesn't seem like there's anything wrong at all with the boat. And then you look, well, maybe that's the wrong time of the day. In fact, they were out there at night. It says they were out there all night. And they didn't catch any fish. And so, well, maybe they should have gone in the daytime. Now, being from West Virginia, I've done my share of fishing in various places. And I have always been told and always found that, you know what? Nighttime is the best time to go fishing. And I've always had no trouble at night fishing, standing in the middle of a trout stream and things going by. You don't know what they are, but you can pull them fish in, that's for sure. Get out on the lake, go all night, catch the fish. And so I don't think there's anything wrong with them being out there at night to fish. So I continue to look here. Maybe there's something wrong with the net. Maybe they're dragging that net along and it's got a bunch of holes in it. The fish are just swimming through the holes. But I notice the next morning after they have met Jesus and the miraculous haul of fish there, 153 of them, the net didn't break. Well, if the net didn't break, that means it wasn't broke before, was it? And so there's nothing wrong with the net. Now I'm only left with one conclusion here. Must be something wrong with the people in the boat. Namely, the Apostle Peter. And just to take a little aside here, you know, if we want to apply this to ourselves as Christians, you know, think about this. Are we going to align ourselves with the Apostle Peter? Are we going to say we're like the Apostle Peter? Because, you know what? As we're doing our work trying to spread the gospel of Christ, nothing wrong with the church, is there? Now, we may come up with all kinds of reasons and excuses, and sometimes I'm at the top of the list in doing that. Well, the building's in the wrong place, or the building's not up to speed with everybody else's, or this, that, and everything else. But it's not about those things, is it? As we said this morning, it's about being a Christian. It's about the Lord adding people who are disciples of His to the church. And there's nothing wrong with the church. It is what the Lord built. It is what the Lord paid for with His own blood. And there's nothing wrong with the church. Let's not blame the church. I hear people ask questions on, what's wrong with the church? Well, there's nothing wrong with the church. Nothing wrong with the church. That's not the problem. And there's nothing wrong with the time either. We read in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, behold, now is the day of salvation. This is our time. This is when Jesus has died and paid the price for sin and raised from the dead for our hope of eternal life. This is the time when people can know the forgiveness of their sins, come to the Lord, have the hope of heaven. Now is the right time to go fishing. It's not a problem with the time, and it's not a problem with the tools that we have available to us either. That's why there's nothing wrong with the church, by the way. And you know what Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, do you not? Hebrews 4, verse 12 talks about the Word of God. And what is it? Living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's what we have. That's what we have to stand on. It is God's Word. It is the most powerful thing out there to save people. It is the gospel of Christ, which Paul was not ashamed of, or it is the power of God to salvation. Now, sometimes we don't treat it that way, maybe. Sometimes we don't treat it like the living, breathing, powerful Word of God. Sometimes we want to treat it like some logical book out there, like we might go to school and we learn, well, okay, number one is this, number two is this, and we might do it that way. We've got to come to the realization God gave us something that is more powerful than anything on earth, because it can get you beyond this earth and get you to heaven, and it can make you alive and change your life and change your heart. It is the living Word of God. And there's nothing wrong with it. A lot of people want to argue that, well, it's mistranslated. No, it's not. God's not going to let His Word be mistranslated, misunderstood. It can be perfectly understood if you want to know what God says and not what your church says or your preacher says or your elders say or your bishops or whoever they are you're listening to. Listen to God and it'll change your life. There's nothing wrong with the tools that are out there. Maybe, though, there's something wrong with the people in the boat. And that's why we're not catching fish the way we think that we should. And when you come back to the story here, the story does focus on Peter. And we know Peter's problems, don't we? Especially of the previous week or so, since Jesus was crucified. As you continue to read on, beginning in verse 9, notice this. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. There's nothing wrong with the net, was there? Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Now, this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples, or to the disciples, after he was raised from the dead. So they get out of the boat, they come running because Peter knows it's the Lord, John knew it was the Lord. They all get there knowing it was the Lord. And when they get there, what did they find? A charcoal fire. Now, why would that be significant? Why would John want to include the fact that when they get to the land, there's a charcoal fire waiting for them? Well, I think there is a reason for that. You can go all the way back to John 13, for example. The night that Jesus is betrayed. Remember the whole foot washing thing and all of that? And Jesus gets into the idea that he's going to be betrayed. Peter's upset about that. Peter's upset. Why would he talk about being betrayed? And in verse 37 of John 13, we find that Peter says, "I'll die with you." That's not the only time he said that, is it? "I'll die with you." Said it several times over the course of those faithful days. But when you get down to John chapter 18... after Jesus has said to him, "You are going to deny me," not once, not twice, but three times, Jesus is arrested. And he's taken to the house of Caiaphas for trial. Peter follows afar off. But he finally gains entrance into the court area, there at the building where Jesus is being tried. And what does verse 18 of John 18 say was there? A charcoal fire. And what did Peter do when he was there at the charcoal fire? Exactly what the Lord said he would do. Deny him, not once, not twice, but three times. And we know from all the gospel accounts that he begins kind of innocently, "I don't know the man," to the third time, cursing and swearing, "I don't know the man." Very adamant, wanting to distance himself just as far away from Jesus as he possibly could. Wanting to pretend that he was just an innocent bystander there, wanting to know what's going on. But he does all of this nefarious work at a charcoal fire. And I think that that is very significant, because when we come back to John chapter 21 and we look there at verse 9, what's there? A charcoal fire. And it just seems to me that what Jesus has done here is to recreate the scene. It just seems to me that what Jesus has done in John chapter 21 by making this charcoal fire that they find there on the shore, that he is remaking and reminding Peter of the last time he sat at a charcoal fire. Because I think that the events that are getting ready to transpire here in John chapter 21 have direct bearing on Peter denying the Lord. Notice this. Verse 15 says, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" Now don't let that pass off of your mind so easily. Do you love me more than these? What is the "these" that he's talking about? Well, maybe he's talking about all these fish laying around in that net, the 153 of them. That was Peter's business, after all, was it not? Was he not a fisherman? Maybe he's trying to say, "You know, Peter, here's what you did. Now you're just going to go back to your business. Is that going to be the more important thing to you?" You know, for a lot of Christians today, that is the more important thing. Business. Do you know that for a lot of Christians, they will happily do whatever they have to do to succeed in business? That they will trample all over anybody that they have to trample all over? I never will forget, I went to a car dealer one time. I don't like going to car dealers. Ew. But I went to the car dealer. And I happened to mention, I was talking to the salesman there, sitting at the table there, and I happened to mention, "You know, so-and-so had just been here and bought a car." And the salesman went, "Oh, really?" That person I mentioned was a Christian. But he was so brutal on this salesman, beat him to death almost, to get the best deal possible, left the bad taste in the salesman's mouth. "Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than possessions? Do you love me more than business? Do you love me more than all the material things that you could possibly gain?" We talked about that this morning. Why pursue them if they're vapors? But now here we're getting a little deeper now. Do you love me more than these? Maybe he's pointing to the fish. Maybe he's pointing to the disciples. Do you love me more than these disciples? Are you going to be saved because you go to the right church? Or are you going to be saved because you love the Lord. More than these. Because in the end, when you stand before the Lord and you're judged about your life, are you going to say, what about them over there? Or are you going to stand there by yourself and give an account of what you did in this life? I don't have to remind you of Romans 14 and verse 10, do I? You know, as parents, when your kids get a scraped knee or whatever, and you're there to put a Band-Aid on it and kiss it and love on it, and, you know, make them feel better and all that, guess what? Your parents aren't going to be there. And your elders aren't going to be there. And your preacher is not going to be there when you stand before the Lord. You will stand there. Do you love me more than these? That's what he's asking Peter here. Where is your love? All the other disciples that could have been mentioned, you know, Jesus appeared to like 500 brethren at one time, did he not? What about the disciples that weren't there around that charcoal fire? What Jesus is trying to get Peter to see, here's what you did. This is about you. You could even get down further into the chapter, down to verses 20 and following, after Jesus has grieved Peter about this. Peter's going to say, what about John? And you know the Lord's answer, don't you? That's none of your business. If I want him to stay till I come again, that's none of your business. You feed my sheep. Peter, you have a job to do. Peter, this is what I want you to do. But before we can even get to that, Peter, do you love me more than these? And I think that as you read the text there, Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs. Second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Three times. Now, how many denials were there by Peter? Three. And how many times does Jesus come back here on this particular occasion and ask Peter, do you love me more than these? Three times he asked him. One for each denial. And by the third one, you notice it said Peter was grieved. Well, now what happened when Peter denied the Lord that third time? And that rooster crowed. Where did Peter go? What did Peter do? He went out and wept bitterly. And now here's the third time. And Jesus keeps asking him this. And he is reminding Peter of what Peter did when he denied him. Yeah, Peter's grieved. Not because he really asked him a third time, because he's being reminded of his failure. After all the boasting that he had done, I'll die with you. I'll go to Jerusalem with you. I'll never leave you. That's what Peter was saying, right? And then when it came down to it, what did he do? He denied him. Emphatically. Wanted nothing to do with him. Would not stand with him. That's the time he needed to be there. And he wasn't. He wasn't. And Peter knew his failure. And he went out and he wept bitterly. And now here's Jesus asking him a third time. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. And do you notice the absence of any boasting here? Do you notice that he's not talking like he talked before, I'll die with you, and all the boasting that he did? He simply says, yes, Lord. You know. Yes, Lord. You know. Yes, Lord. You know everything. You know. I love you. I think it's important that we understand that in our own lives. I think it's important that we make some applications here. And hear the Lord ask each of us here tonight, do you love me? Now, I didn't ask, and neither did the Lord here. I didn't ask, are you doing the right things in worship? I didn't ask, what kind of programs do you have here? I didn't ask, how much work are you doing for the Lord? I asked, do you love Him? Well, somebody said, all the things I do show that I love Him, right? Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Did He not say that? Do you know you can do things in service to the Lord, but not love Him? And you know where I'm going in Revelation chapter 2. Because you know the example of this church called Ephesus. And you listen to the church at Ephesus. The words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, this is verse 1 of chapter 2 of Revelation, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. That sounds like a pretty good place to go, doesn't it? Here's a church that knows the truth. You know, false teachers don't normally walk in with badges and little flags and say, I am a false teacher, do not pay any attention to me. They hide their doctrine. They put it, you know, with some truth around it, so it looks right. But they don't just come in and say, hey, don't listen to me. And yet if you came into Ephesus, what would happen? They knew you were a false teacher, didn't they? They knew what the truth was. They believed the truth. They followed the truth. They lived the truth. They had persecution. They suffered and were being patient and enduring, and they were not growing tired. He said, I know your works. That's a pretty good place, isn't it? They had all the right practices. And yet, what does he say? Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at the first. Doing all the right things, but without love. This is the greatest lesson that we can learn from this chapter in John 21. For all the good we might do, if there's no love behind those actions, if we're not doing them because we love the Lord, they do us no good. Oh, that sounds hard to say, doesn't it? And it is hard to say. But you can read 1 Corinthians 13 as well as I can. And you can read in verse 1 there that if I had all prophecy and knowledge and speaking in tongues, in verse 3, if I gave my life, but I don't have love, I'm like a clanging cymbal. Can you imagine being in a... You ever gone to a symphony? You know, and the guy's back there with the cymbals, you know, and got this beautiful piece going on, and it comes time for the cymbals. What if that guy back there had two garbage can lids? Clang! That'd sound terrible, wouldn't it? Talking about Alexander Campbell, the only quote really that I know from him is that to any spiritually minded person, bringing an instrument of music to the worship is like bringing a cowbell to a symphony. That's probably right. But I'll tell you what, you could have sung, "Our God is alive," just now. But if you didn't sing it with love and from the heart and with feeling, what did you do? "Do you love me?" Jesus said. That's where we got to start. That's why Jesus would tell those disciples all the way back in John 13, "A new commandment I give you." What? "That you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all the world know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." It's not the sign on the door out front. It's not the identification of a movement. Do you love the Lord? That's what He wants to know. That's what I have to ask myself the question. What am I doing here? Do I love the Lord? And a second thing that we could talk about, and I like this one even more, when you fail, Jesus forgives. That's the Lord that we serve. We sang that song, didn't we, earlier? Thanks, Matt. "The Way That He Loves." How did you know? That's what we're going to talk about. Jesus loves us so much that He went to the cross and died for us. So horribly. And oh, how many times I fail Him. How many times I have not been faithful to Him. How many times have I denied Him? How many times have I stood there and saw things going on or heard people talking and all of that? I was on a school bus a couple of weeks ago. And here's a sixth grader sitting back here, right there. Not right there, but in the seat that would be there if you were on a school bus. And I mean, every other word was a cuss word. And he's sitting there with a "God loves me" t-shirt on. And I said, "Do you go to church somewhere?" "Well, yeah, I go to church every time it's open." "And you talk like that?" But you know, a lot of times we see things that happen like that and we just sort of go on about our merry way. Do you think that God likes seeing lost people? Do you think that God is sitting up there just waiting for you to make a mistake, though? Not my God. My God delights in mercy. My God is slow to anger. My God wants to forgive. And the cross is that expression that He'll forgive me. Peter denied the Lord when the Lord needed him the most. And then what did Jesus do? He recreated the scene so that He could say to Peter, "It's okay. It's okay. Got a job for you now." Because you see, when we learn to be humble, when we learn to love the Lord more than deeds, that's when He can use us the most. Because He humbled Himself, Jesus did, to leave heaven and come to the earth and die. Now, what do I need to do but humble myself, just as Peter has become here, in order to be able to fulfill the mission to feed my lambs? I think that's wonderful. And that's the God that I serve. That's the Lord that I serve. Nothing wrong with the boat, nothing wrong with the church, nothing wrong with the tools, nothing wrong with any of that. I need to work on me to be as useful as I can in the kingdom of the Lord. And if you're not a child of God tonight, then I hope that as we have talked about these things, we're simply going to ask the question, why not now? There's a charcoal fire, and you haven't been faithful to the Lord. You haven't lived for Him. Why not now? Why not say now, as the Lord asks you, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I'm coming to you right now. You shed your blood for me. You paid the price for me. I love you for that. I'm coming right now. You said he who believes and is baptized will be saved. I'm coming right now to do that while we stand and we sing this song right here.